Let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 5. I had this up last week. This is our familiar timeline, and we're going to work from this now as we go through Matthew. And we're still in Matthew 5. We're going a little slower than I thought, but the most important thing for me is not to necessarily get through every book or every verse or every... We couldn't even do that with less than an hour a week, even with just Paul's epistles. We couldn't even do that. And what I see as my bigger job is to prepare you with some biblical fundamentals so that then in your own study, you can go to these passages in various parts of the Bible and have a better understanding of them. You can just do it on your own. Now, you've been the victim of 2,000 years of historic Christianity that even when they couldn't keep the Bible from you anymore because the printing press arrived, they let you have a physical Bible, but then they took it away figuratively. They said, you can't understand your Bible. God didn't really mean what he said and didn't say what he meant. You need us, the theologians, to explain to you what the Bible means. And the way they have done it is that while they give you a physical Bible, and almost everybody has one on their coffee table, they give you a physical Bible, then they take it away figuratively because they say, you can't understand it. And what is the hermeneutical method for most of historic Christianity? Not all, thank goodness, but most. They treat your Bible, they say the way you approach your Bible is to first spiritualize God's truth out of it and then put in your own truth. Trivialize it by putting in whatever you want. And the reason I'm making a kind of a big deal out of this over the last few weeks is because one of the classic texts they do that with is the Beatitudes here in Matthew. They spiritualize out God's truth. When God's talking about Israel, he's not really talking about Israel. He's talking about the body of Christ. When he's talking about a land, it's not a real land in the Middle East. It's heaven. When he's talking about here in with the kingdom of heaven on earth, he's not really talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom in your heart. They take these truths and they spiritualize all of God's meaning out of it. And then they tell you, and they convince you you're spiritual when you do this, when you add in your own meaning to it. You add in their meaning or your own meaning. And you see, that is not spiritual use of God's word. That's carnal, fleshly use of God's word. That's rebellion against God's word and rejection of his word. So when we come to these passages, we need to take them as at face value. They contain the truth of God, and we have to let the word of God be revealed in them. And the only way you're going to do that, the only way you cannot spiritualize God's truth away from various parts of the Bible is if you rightly divide it. Plain and simple. They've turned the tables on dispensational, especially mid-Acts dispensationalists, and they say, well, you've thrown away 9/10 of the Bible and you only have 1/10 of the Bible left. You've thrown away the Bible. But you see, they've turned that completely wrong. It's them that have thrown away the Bible. 10/10 they spiritualize away. They have to make mean something that doesn't mean, and then they trivialize it by adding their own meaning. It's only by rightly dividing that you can take 10/10, the whole Bible, understand what it means, what God intended it to mean, and then you have your whole Bible. And that's what I'm going to look at today. And we're bringing it up at this point. This is a principle that's true of a variety of things. But here we have a classic text where historic Christianity has stolen God's truth from this passage. And then they trivialize it by saying, you just put in whatever you want. If this is, you know, you insulted somebody, you mourn about it and God will comfort you. And that's not what this passage is about at all. It's not about the body of Christ. Look at the end of chapter 4 here. He's talking about Jesus going down Galilee. Now, all those movies you've seen, all those pictures that the artists paint, and you see this bucolic view of Jesus going out and some people coming and happy people coming, and you know what? He heals one every now and then. Well, get that out of your mind. That's not what's going on here. This is more like a war zone. Look how it says it here. There's a figure of speech that I forget the Greek word now, but it has to do with repetition. When a writer keeps using repetition and keeps magnifying, intensifying, he's trying to drive home a point. And in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, isn't sickness and disease the same thing? He's repeating this because he's driving home a point. There's all manner of sickness. There's all manner of disease. Look at verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all. Notice the emphasis, the intensification, all these sick people, and were taken with diverse, a whole variety of sicknesses and diseases and torments, and were possessed by devils and were lunatic and had palsy, and he healed them. And the idea there is he healed them all. And the question we have to come to grips with is, this is not like Jesus walking around the countryside in Marengo, Illinois or something. This is Jesus walking around the countryside in God's nation, God's land, God's people, and there's no physical, material, spiritual, mental, social well-being in the land. This is the land that's supposed to be full of shalom. That's peace, not a cessation in hostilities, but total well-being. This is supposed to be the land of God, and there's demonic activity. This is supposed to be the land of God, where it's supposed to flow with milk and honey, and what's happening? There's famine and hunger and thirst. This is supposed to be the land of God, the people of God, who everything they're supposed to be doing bodily is supposed to be blessed. And they're coming from all parts of the greater Israel. And they're coming in multitudes and many with all kinds of diseases and illnesses and sicknesses. And they're coming. See, this isn't some bucolic trip along the countryside. He's entered a war zone. This is a war zone. Demonic activity, physical, material illness, spiritual deprivation. And when you get into chapter 5 then, and he's talking about bless them of poor in spirit, he's not talking about someone who just had a rough day or someone who's made fun of in the church of the body of Christ because they taught about Christ or something. He's talking about people that have been oppressed over these courses of punishment for 1,500 years. And especially the last 500 years in this fifth course of punishment, when they were handed over to Gentile rule, and who rules the Gentiles? Satan and his realm. And so when they were handed over to Gentile, they were handed over to Satan. That's why there's demonic activity in the land. That's why there's demon possession among the people. This is a war zone. This is not. Something that just applies to our everyday life. Don't trivialize God's word in that way. This is about a momentous event in Israel's history when they've been handed over to Gentile rule and the satanic realm, and now Jesus the Christ comes on the scene and preaching good news. Preaching good news. God comes to Israel preaching good news through Jesus. Those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham by believing God and his message participate in the righteousness of God and saving his enemies because he has no friends. What we call faith righteousness, just as kind of shorthand. And I brought this up last week. Last week I was a little hesitant. I said, I'm going to talk about something now that I think is the most important thing to grasp to understand God's word. But now I've thought about another week, and I'm not going to hesitate. I'm going to say this is the most important thing to understand about God's word, and it's so important, I'm going to do something I hardly ever do. I'm going to draw on the board. Because usually when I draw on the board, my artistry is so poor that no one pays attention to what I'm drawing because they're all laughing at how I draw it. So we're going to try not to laugh at my horrible drawing. And I just want to bring out a couple of things about understanding this idea of the manifestation of the righteousness of God. When Jesus comes to here, look at verse 23. In chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching good news. God is now preaching good news to the Israel through Jesus. He's taking them back. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 3. What does he say God did to Abraham? Abraham, way back before Israel, before the Davidic covenant, before Israel, before the law, before Isaac, before circumcision, before all that, What does Paul make a big deal in Galatians say? He tells these Galatians, God just spoke good news to Abraham, and Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God just preached good news to him. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness, faith righteousness. And then what did he do? And then he entered that Abrahamic covenant. So now you have the faith righteousness that was before the Abrahamic covenant, and when you get into the Abrahamic covenant, you have another righteousness, and that's the righteousness of God in saving his friends, preserving his friends. What the Gospels talk about all the time, that his sheep are going to be preserved. He's going to protect his sheep. He's going to call out his sheep. Every single one of them is going to be accounted for. And when they go through this tribulation period, they're going to be preserved and enter into that kingdom. He's going to save his friends, and he's going to do it by destroying their enemies. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of this? Let's go back to this. The only reason I have these points 3 and 4 here is because I just want you to pay attention to the abbreviation. So we have, on the one hand, we have the nation of Israel's prophetic program's purpose is to glorify God on earth by manifesting the righteousness of God and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to call that ROG, righteousness of God, saving friends. So just keep that in mind. And I'm giving you those abbreviations because when I want to have to go draw it, I do not want to have to write out righteousness of God and saving his friends, all that. There's another manifestation of God's righteousness, and that's the Body of Christ Mystery Program's purpose is to glorify God in the heavenlies by manifesting the righteousness of God and saving his enemies because he has no friends. And that abbreviation I'm going to do is ROGSE. So I'm going to do my hand here at artwork. Artwork. All right. Let's see if I can do this. I brought a rough draft so I don't get lost in my own notes here. But imagine this is the whole universe. Okay, and here you have the world. What I want to bring out here is, you know, in Romans 3, Paul talks about the righteousness of God being demonstrated, being put on full display, being manifested. It's like he takes the righteousness of God, puts it on a pedestal, and that's what I'm going to be drawing here in case you wonder what it is, a pedestal. He puts the righteous God on that, and then he shines a spotlight on it. So here's the earth. Out here, we could call that the heavenlies, together the whole universe. So we're going to put on this pedestal the righteousness of God and saving his friends. This is Israel's prophetic program. And what he's going to do through Israel's prophetic program is he's going to, on the basis of that Abrahamic covenant, remember the Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless them that bless you and curse those that curse you. Another way of saying that, I'm going to save my friends and destroy my enemies. The purpose of Israel's prophetic program is to manifest the righteousness of God in saving his friends. That's what he's going to do through that tribulation period. And we're going to go look at some Bible texts. I think I'm amazed at when you realize this, how the whole Bible opens. Israel's program puts on display the righteousness of God in saving his friends in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. But you know what? That program doesn't put on display another manifestation of God's righteousness. There's a bigger manifestation of God's righteousness, and that's the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. Go over to Romans 3. Romans 3, and just let's see where this is all coming to a head here. Romans 3, look at verse 29. Romans 3, verse 29. But now the righteousness of God without the law. See, he's going back now, if we go back to our timeline, he goes back now, he's saying without the law, without Israel, apart from Israel, without all that, without Israel's whole covenant system, before all that, being witnessed but not manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteous God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, that's that faith righteousness, freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ's work, through the cross work of Christ. And what I'm trying to point out here is that the nation of Israel's purpose is to manifest the righteousness of God in accord with that Abrahamic covenant, that whereby he saves his friends and destroys his enemies. But there's a bigger righteousness of God. There's a more fundamental righteousness of God. There's a righteousness of God that Abraham partook in before Israel and her covenant system. There's another righteousness of God, and that's the righteous God in saving his enemies, and that's the body of Christ. Mystery program. And this manifestation glorifies God in displaying that. Okay, so keep that in mind. I just want to go look at a few passages. But before, we want to tie this all together now. We have two manifestations of the righteousness of God. Israel's prophetic program, therefore Israel's prophetic scriptures, have to do with the righteousness of God in saving and preserving and taking care of his friends. And basically, he does that by destroying their enemies, saving them from their enemies. When you read about God's righteousness in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in Peter, in the ministries of Peter and the 12, when you read James, where all this confusion comes in, all those books are manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his friends. They've already been saved by faith righteousness. They've already participated in faith righteousness, but Israel's program displays, manifests, fully reveals, fully explains the righteousness of God in saving his friends, and that's what's going to happen to that believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period and be delivered through it and ushered into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking out and calling out here in Matthew 5. Now, this is where, if you don't rightly divide the scriptures, this is going to get you all, if you go back to this to find out, try and learn about justification by grace through faith, you're going to be all kinds of meet all kinds of confusion. It's not until Paul that this righteousness of God in saving his enemies is fully manifested. I'm not saying it was begun here. This righteous God saving his enemies goes all the way back to the fall of Adam, but it wasn't manifested. It wasn't fully revealed. It wasn't fully explained until Paul. And why? Why could it not be fully explained by Paul? Because it's based on the cross of Christ. It could not be fully revealed, fully manifested, fully made known, fully explained until after the cross of Christ. When God taught Paul that the cross of Christ wasn't just bad news. For Peter and the 12, you read Acts 2, you read before the death of Christ in the Gospels of Peter and the 12, you read even after the cross in early Acts, for Peter and the 12, the death of Christ was only bad news. It's not until Paul that God reveals the good news of the cross. And then he can fully manifest the righteousness he had by saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, going all the way back to Adam, but couldn't fully explain, couldn't fully manifest, couldn't fully reveal until after the cross. And then your next question would be, well, why didn't Peter and the 12 reveal it? And it couldn't be revealed by a friend of God. It had to be revealed by an enemy of God. And God came down at the stoning of Stephen after that, and he found Saul, the leader of the persecution, the leader of the rebellion against Christ and his people, the chief persecutor, the chief sinner, main persecutor. And he preached good news to him, and he believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. That's why Paul's distinctive message is so important, because Paul's message is important because it's manifesting what had been there since the beginning of the world, but now he's completely revealed it, manifested, can put it on a pedestal and shine a light on it to the glory of God, the righteousness of God, how he could righteously save ungodly sinners on enemy status before him and do it righteously. And that couldn't be fully manifested till after the cross, and it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God like Peter and the 12. It had to be manifested by an enemy of God, Paul. If you can understand that and kind of grasp your thoughts around that, you'll see the whole Bible just opens up. The whole Bible just opens up. Here we have God's glory, especially in the heavenlies. Here we have God's glory, especially in the earth. And when all things are complete, all things are done, the whole universe will be manifesting every aspect of God's righteousness. His righteousness, not only in saving his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, but then those who have participated in faith righteousness, like Abraham, are brought into that Abrahamic covenant in Israel's prophetic program, and now they become manifestors of the righteous God in saving, protecting, preserving his friends, his friends, those associated with him, while destroying his enemies. Now let's just look at just a few verses here. I don't even have anything written down because I think we'll just open to almost any verses in the Old Testament. Let's just open up to Psalms because everybody likes Psalms. So let's just go to Psalm 4 and just see how when you understand that when you're reading about salvation, when you're reading about righteousness in Israel's prophetic scriptures, you're reading about the manifestation of God's righteousness in saving his friends. When you're reading about righteousness in the Pauline epistles, he's primarily manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. And see, that makes all the difference in the world. That's why historic Christianity has, for the most part, been apostate, because they've thrown away salvation by grace through faith. Because they go to Israel's prophetic scriptures and they think there's works involved in justification. They think that the righteousness of God in saving his friends is the only righteousness. They do what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders in Israel in Matthew 5, and we saw in Matthew 3, they think they don't need faith righteousness and they replace it with their own righteousness. For the Pharisees, it was assuming that just because they're a child of Abraham through Isaac, they're automatically a friend of God and will partake in this display of righteousness and be saved by him and avenged of their enemies. They think having the law or having fifth circumcision in the flesh. But what they're forgetting is that Abraham participated in another righteousness before that. That faith righteousness that was before all that. And you know, historic Christianity just picked that up, right? They don't maybe circumcision, but they've replaced circumcision with water baptism. You have to go through a ritual. Maybe they've replaced other things because they've confused this and added works to justification because they've replaced faith righteousness with a righteousness of their own, just like the Pharisees, the religious system in their day. Understanding these two manifestations, I want to really drive home the point. When I say manifestation, I'm not saying faith righteousness began with Paul. Faith righteousness is how everybody's been saved since the fall of Adam. But it wasn't manifested. It wasn't fully revealed. It wasn't fully explained. It wasn't put on a pedestal and the spotlight shined on in every facet because that couldn't happen until after the cross. And it had to be done most potently by an enemy of God, Saul. All right, so let's go to Psalm 4. Here we have a Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Okay, my righteousness. Is he talking about his own righteousness? What righteousness is he talking about? Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? What do you have in those verses? You have a friend of God being persecuted by an enemy of God. And what's he looking for? He's looking for God to manifest the righteousness in Israel's prophetic program in accord with that Abrahamic covenant, whereby he will save him, David, deliver David, and avenge him of his enemies. How long, verse 2, oh, sons of men, how long will you turn my glory? And he's being persecuted. He's being treated harshly, wrongly by others. And this is David, and of course, when we read these, well, you have to have a blowout perspective of this. Here you have David, and then that blows out to Christ on that cross, Jesus on that cross, and then that blows out, especially for the believing remnant as they go through this tribulation period. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be driven under the ground. They're going to be tried to be stamped out by Satan's policy of evil. They're going to be persecuted by the apostate nation and the Gentile realm. Satan is going to try and stomp them out. And when David is, what is he looking for? He says, I'm your friend, Lord. And he's looking for deliverance from his enemies. That's the manifestation of the righteous of God in saving his friends. That's what Israel's prophetic program puts on display, puts on a pedestal, shines a light on. Israel is going, when their program is complete in this kingdom period, they're going to be on that pedestal as someone God made, God preserved, God protected, and saved and delivered and avenged them of their enemies. Verse 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear, I call unto him. It's a friend of God calling on God to manifest his righteousness in Israel's prophetic program to save his friends and destroy his enemies. What has David already participated in? He is not talking about faith righteousness here. With faith righteousness, he entered that Abrahamic covenant. And now, according to that Abrahamic covenant, God's supposed to manifest his righteousness by saving his friends and destroying his enemies. David is calling on him to do that manifestation. He's calling on God to manifest his righteousness in saving David and saving his friends and destroy his enemies. Let's look at it again. Go to chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. If he's meditating on the Lord, he's talking to the Lord, he's a friend of God. He's already participated in faith righteousness. He's talking about the manifestation of another righteousness. Look at verse 2. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, and unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto you, and will look up, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Okay, so here we got it. Here we have David, and he's a friend of God. He's meditating. He's meditating on God and his word. What else does it say here? It says he understands he's his king. He's recognized that Davidic covenant, God promised to be their redeemer and their deliverer and their avenger. That's the manifestation of this. Deliver them and avenge them of their enemies. And he's calling on God to manifest that righteousness in that Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 4. Now he starts talking about the enemy. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, and hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, so now we have the enemy. In just short terms, he's calling on God to avenge him of his enemies, to deal harshly with his enemies, to take care of his enemies. Don't put up with wickedness anymore. Destroy my enemies. Save me. Save me as your friend and destroy the enemies. But as for me, verse 7, now we go back to the friend. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. That's a Davidic covenant, the mercies of David. And in thy fear, I will worship you. Lead me, O Lord, in the righteousness because of mine enemies. Make the way straight for my face. You know what he wants God to do? He wants God to come and deliver him from his enemies. And you know how God's going to deliver him from his enemies? He's going to deliver him from his enemies by destroying his enemies. Now let me ask you this. That's the righteousness displayed in Israel's prophetic program. They are waiting for God to manifest his righteousness and saving his friends, those that belong to him. As the Gospels, John talks about protecting his sheep, gathering his sheep, all that, and destroying their enemies, avenging of their enemies. Is that a prayer for today? Absolutely not. You pray that today, you are in rebellion against God and rejecting his word, because today what God is manifesting is not his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. He is now manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. Now we don't pray, God, clear out the wicked and deliver me and clear out the wicked, destroy the wicked, judge the wicked. What do we pray? We pray, thank you, God, and your long-suffering and the riches of your grace. You're providing this opportunity whereby you are extending your grace and peace to save your enemies. That's what God's doing today. That's the righteousness we're involved in. The righteousness of God in saving his enemies. We can't pray for God to destroy our enemies. We're supposed to be praying that God would save our enemies. And it's totally different than the manifestation he's doing here. This manifestation, the righteousness of God in saving his enemies, is based on the riches of grace in Christ. Today, God is manifesting his righteousness, not in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. He's manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies, saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, not because of the riches of grace in Christ through that cross work. That's what he's doing today. Let's look at another example. Oh, let's go to, let's flip over to Psalm 50. Here we're in the next book. We're in the book of redemption. Now let's go to the book of deliverance. Psalm 50. You could just go through probably every one of these psalms, and you can now just understand these psalms. When you read David's reading these things, he's reading those things in perfect accord with God's plan and purpose, because he's part of the program that's going to manifest God's righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But there's a more foundational, more fundamental righteousness of God, and that's this righteousness in saving his enemies, and that's being manifested today through the body of Christ in this mystery program. The mighty God, Psalm 50, the mighty God, even the Lord has spoken and called earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Of course, we're here looking at the second coming. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. And look what he's going to bring before him. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. What's he doing there? He's coming back in his wrath and judgment. He's coming back in his wrath and judgment. What's he going to judge? What's he going to bring in wrath? He's going to bring back in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies in this fire, this fiery situation. But now look what he says in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. So you get this? He's going to come back in fiery judgment. That's what the writer of this psalm is talking about. He's talking about, God, come now and manifest your righteousness, destroy the enemies, and look what's going to happen in addition to that. Verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness. What righteousness are the heavens going to declare in this psalm? It's the righteousness of God opening up the heavens, sending down a devouring fire that destroys his enemies and gathers his saints. The righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Is that a prayer for us today? Do we pray God would come with a devouring fire and do Ruth? If you're in line with God today, you're going to pray that during this day of salvation, God was now manifesting his righteousness and saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him before he comes back to manifest this righteousness when he's going to destroy his enemies. Look down at verse 22. And then we'll just give a couple more examples. And I think this was worthwhile. Several people talked to me at the lunch last week about this righteousness concept, so I'm trying to make it a little more evident in how it really can open your Bible. When he's talking about righteousness and salvation and deliverance in the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Hebrews through Revelation, they're not primarily talking about the righteous God and saving his enemies. Faith righteousness, that's there. That's how they get into Israel's prophetic program. Their main responsibility is manifesting, making known God's righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And that's why when you get to books like Peter, which if we have time we'll look at, or you get to books like James and they're talking about the righteousness of God, it sounds like something totally different than Paul's righteousness of God. That's because they're manifesting. James is manifesting this righteousness of God. Paul is manifesting that righteousness of God. Let's read the last couple of verses in Psalm 50. Now consider this, ye that forget God. So who are the ones that forget God? The enemies of God, right? Lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. Those who forget God, who in rebellion against God, rejection of his word, and forget him. I will tear you apart. And none can deliver. Now look at verse 23. Whosoever offer praise glorifies me. Now who's he talking about? The one that offers praise and glorifies him, the friend of God. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord. Now that's very important here. Let's look. This gives us a couple really good examples. Here he's talking about the enemies of God, those who forget God, and he's about ready to come back and tear them to pieces. Is that a prayer for us today? Absolutely not. Because now, when you rightly divide, you understand that what God's manifesting today is not the destruction of his enemies, but the salvation of his enemies. He's extending grace and peace to his enemies. Verse 23, but though his friends, whosoever offer praise, glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright, will I show salvation. What salvation is he talking about here? He's not talking, these are people who are already worshiping him. They've already participated in faith righteousness. What's the salvation he's talking about here? It's the salvation, the deliverance that comes to those who are his friends in accord with that Abrahamic covenant. The manifestation of his righteousness, saving his friends and destroying his enemies. He's not talking there about salvation, faith, righteousness, unto justification, unto eternal life. He's looking for the salvation that comes, especially out here in the seven-year period when they're looking forward to the coming of Christ, which is what the beginning of the psalm was talking about. He's going to save them. He's going to deliver them through that time of persecution, through that wrath, through that judgment. And they're praying for that, that salvation, that deliverance, they're going to be praying for that in this period of time. They've already participated in faith, righteousness, and salvation unto eternal life. And they're going to be looking for the salvation that's promised through the Abrahamic covenant. They'll deliver them from their persecutors, from death, from persecution, from their enemies, and bring them into that kingdom. And you could go through every psalm and do this. Now, would it be right for us to pray that God would come and tear apart his enemies? No, not today, because he's coming. He's explicitly said he's come to save his enemies today. Let's just go to Isaiah. Ooh, let's look at one that's kind of tied in. I think chapter 11 is kind of tied in with our Matthew. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So here we have Jesse, David. A rod is going to come out of the line of David. And of course, he's going to be the king and Messiah. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Here we have beginning to introduce this Davidic Messiah, and we know from Matthew 5 that that Messiah is at hand. He's arrived on the scene here. He's looking ahead to this time. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness, here we have that righteousness now, shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek. Does that sound a little bit like our Beatitudes? We have the meek in there, we have the poor in spirit, we have the downtrodden, and he's going to judge for them. Finally, they're going to get what they deserve. The meek are going to have the burden lifted from them. In this display of Israel's prophetic program, those are the friends of God. Those are the friends. Those are the poor and the meek and the ones who have been downtrodden, especially out here during this tribulation period by the apostate religious system, by the Gentile powers and the satanic policy of evil against them in that tribulation period. And look what now, who's he going to talk about in verse 4? And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness the girdle of his reins. What faithfulness, what righteousness is he proclaiming there? He's looking for this righteousness when God returns to save his friends and destroy his enemies. And I'm trying to just point out here, once you understand that, that sets the whole groundwork for Paul's epistles, and it allows you to do what God and Paul say in Romans 15. When you come to the Israel's prophetic scriptures, they have primarily to do with the manifestation of God's righteousness in accord with the Abrahamic covenant to save his friends and destroy his enemies. What you have in the Body of Christ Mystery Program is the manifestation of God's righteousness in saving his enemies, because he has no friends, saving ungodly sinners, the ones that David wanted destroyed. In our program, what's being manifested today is God is now saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 3. Oh, wait, on the way to Romans, let's look at one more example in Luke. Go to Luke, and you'll see the same thing. Go to Luke 1. Jesus arrived on the scene. Zacharias is prophesying by the Spirit. Verse 69. And hath raised up a horn of salvation. Now, what salvation is he talking about here? Don't read everything from Paul into this verse. What's the salvation he's talking about here? And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Remember that redemption concept in the Davidic covenant? He spoke by the words of the holy prophets since the world began. Now keep that in mind. That's another one. Everything having to do with this display of salvation and righteousness has to do with what had been spoken about since the world began. What does Paul say about this display, this manifestation of God's righteousness? It had been kept secret since the world began. Totally different program. You can't have the same program that was talked about since the world began as can't be the same program as the program that was kept secret since the world began. What is the salvation Zacharias is talking about here? Verse 71, that we should be saved from what? He tells you right here, he's not talking about primarily the salvation from sin and death. Zacharias has already partaken in faith righteousness. He's already believed that, but now he's been brought, and once he's followed Abraham's steps in faith righteousness, he's brought into the Abrahamic covenant where he benefits from the Abrahamic covenant. What salvation is Zacharias looking for now? What salvation is Israel looking for now? It says right here in the verse that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. When you're in Israel's prophetic program, the main thing it's manifesting is not salvation unto eternal life that's there. They follow in the footsteps of Abraham. They believe what God said, and they're justified unto eternal life. But what they're actually manifesting, what they're actually revealing, what they're actually displaying, what God is using them to fully explain is the salvation and righteousness that comes through that Abrahamic covenant whereby God saves his friends and destroys his enemies. That he would grant unto us that being delivered, that's just another word for salvation, delivered out of the hand of the enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. All the days of our life. What are they looking for? They're looking for the salvation and the righteousness that's going to usher them into that kingdom and that's going to reign in that kingdom. The righteousness of God. God's going to take redeemed Israel, put them on this pedestal, and he's going to manifest through Israel the righteousness of God in saving his friends, preserving his friends, taking care of his friends, and destroying his enemies. His faithfulness and his righteousness and his salvation and his deliverance in line with that. When you read Israel's prophetic program, the Old Testament, the Gospels, early Acts, Hebrews through Revelation, this is the manifestation of righteousness they're talking about. Romans 3. Now we have these words that can be skipped over so easy. Romans 3, verse 21. But now something else is coming. There's going to be another manifestation. But now the righteousness without the law. When you say without the law, you mean apart from Israel. You mean apart from her covenant system. He's going back, as he's going to tell us in chapter 4. You go back even farther in Galatians 3. He's going back before all that. And there is a righteousness that God's always worked with, going all the way back, the fall of Adam, that whereby he would preach good news to people, and they believed what he said. Their faith was counted for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. And that's what Paul, what the body of Christ is going to be manifesting. It wasn't created at this time. It wasn't all new at this time. It was something going all the way back, but couldn't be fully explained, couldn't be fully revealed, couldn't be fully manifested until after the cross, and it had to be done by an enemy. That's why it had to be Saul, our apostle, Paul. But now the righteousness of God without the law and is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in our study in Romans, we looked at that quite a bit. But verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the faithful work of Christ on that cross, that's what God's manifesting now. And now he's going to demonstrate something. This righteousness, this manifestation of God's righteousness had to do with those who had entered into the Israel's prophetic program and entered into the benefits of that Abrahamic covenant and participated in the righteousness whereby they'd be saved and their enemies would be destroyed. But there's a bigger righteousness in that. There's a more foundational, a more fundamental of righteousness that came about before all that. And now with the cross and through the enemy Saul, he is now manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. David calls for, when are you going to come and destroy the ungodly? When are you going to come and destroy the wicked? When are you going to come and destroy those who reject you? When are you going to come and destroy your enemies? What God's manifesting now, putting on display now, putting on a pedestal now, shining the lights, is the manifestation of God's righteousness in saving the ungodly, saving his enemies, saving sinners, saving them. And this is what God's manifesting today. This is what we're a part of. This is the most important thing in the universe. This is now God's taking out unto himself. Well, let's finish this, and I'll go on to the next point. Let's go, for all have sinned, look at verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. See, here David was praying, why don't you get rid of the sinners? Why don't you come and judge the sinners, the wicked, the ungodly, your enemies? And here Paul announces God's righteousness for his enemies that leads to salvation for his enemies, that's put on display because of that work of his son on that cross. When you read Israel's prophetic scriptures, you know what John says the greatest love is? He says the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program is that Christ would die for his friends. That's this program. and you read all through it, what is God going to do for his sheep? What is God going to do for his friends? What is God going to do for his people? But you know what this manifests? This manifests how God is going to save his enemies, how God is going to save the ungodly. This love, if we go over to Romans 5, we'd see, while the greatest love in this program was Christ dying for his friends, just because that was the greatest love in Israel's program, that doesn't mean it's the greatest love of all. There's even a greater love than Christ dying for his friends in Israel's prophetic program, and that's that Christ dying for his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, he died for them. And that's even a greater love. And that's being manifested through the Body of Christ Mystery Program. That greater love. Verse 24, this manifestation had to wait until the faith of Christ, in verse 22, the faithful work of Christ on that cross, being justified freely by the grace through his redemption, his redemptive work on that cross. And whereas for Peter and the 12, it was bad news, was required to save his friends, Paul teaches it's good news because it provides salvation for the whole world. It's unto all and upon all who believe. It's big enough to include everybody, and those who believe actually participate in it. Being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Christ set forth as a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his right. That's what we're doing. We're not declaring this righteousness. We're declaring an even more fundamental, foundational righteousness than that. We're declaring, we're putting on display, we're demonstrating, we're manifesting the righteousness of God in his perfect provision of salvation, not for his friends, but for his enemies. And that is the wonder of Paul's apostleship. That is the wonder of God's word. That's what he's putting on display. That's what he's demonstrating. He's going back before Israel, before her law, before her covenant system, before all that. And he's explaining now this faith righteousness, this righteousness that got people into this righteousness. Abraham believed God and was counted to him, his faith was counted for righteousness. That's faith righteousness. If you're saved today, God just came and preached good news to you, the good news of the grace of Christ, especially for the Gentiles, and he's preached that grace news based on the good news of the cross of Christ, and you either believe or you didn't believe, or you believe your faith is counted for righteousness, you're saved. Did he wait when he confronted Saul, did he wait for the law to do his work on Saul? No, Saul is under the law. And what does Saul say? What does Paul say about his previous life in Philippians? I was perfect by the law. He didn't wait for the law to work on Saul. He didn't wait for Saul to go through a ritual. He didn't wait for Saul to recognize anything or do anything. He just confronted Saul, preached gospel to him, good news to him. Saul believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. And that's how it happened to everybody else since Paul. Just reaching down like he did to Abraham way before and saved him on the basis of faith. Go over to, we can see this also clearly in chapter 5, which we've kind of looked at. Look at verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, what was David praying for? David was saying, God, you need to come and manifest your righteousness by getting rid of the ungodly. God's manifesting righteousness through Paul's apostleship in the body of Christ, where he's saving the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That's what they're talking about here in Israel's prophetic program. He'll die for his friends. But there's a greater love than that. Yet for adventure, a good man would some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's the glory of God's word. That's the glory of God's plan and purpose. Israel is manifesting his righteousness and saving his friends. But what Paul explains, what Paul manifests, what Paul fully reveals is how you became a friend in Israel's prophetic program. And for that, you have to do what the Israel's leaders didn't do. Instead of going back to Abraham before all that, they didn't follow in the footsteps of Abraham when he believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. They replaced faith righteousness with a righteousness of their own. As a child of Abraham, having the law, teaching the law, having circumcision, they replaced, and what the church does today with water baptism or rituals or sayings or prayers or whatever religious people come up with to replace Abraham's faith righteousness with a righteousness of their own, by which they think, because they don't rightly divide the word, they think they're made God's friends and will participate in this righteousness. And God will save him because now they're his friends. You have to become a friend, then God will save you. That's Israel's prophetic program. That's why there's so much confusion in historic Christianity about salvation and justification, because they're going back to Israel's scriptures and they're applying that, and they ignore Abraham's faith righteousness that came before all this and was manifested through the apostleship of Paul now that the good news of the cross had been revealed. So look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And see now, after gaining an appreciation for God's word, God's plan and purpose, and God's two manifestations of his righteousness. And look at verse 21. For he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ who knew no sin became sin for us, that we who did no sin, who were sinners, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's our job. That's our privilege. That's what God's involved us in. If you woke up this morning and thought there's not enough going on in your Christian life, or you wish there was more, or God would do this, or God would do that, and then you'd be, forget all that. You need to realize you are in the most privileged position in the whole universe. God is taking ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and simply on the basis of the work of his son on the cross and faith, their belief and reliance on that, he's going to take them, makes them, identifies with Christ, unites them with Christ, raises them with Christ, seats them in the heavenlies together with Christ, puts them in the righteousness of God in Christ, and God takes that and body of Christ and he puts it on that pedestal. And he displays, and he manifests, and he radiates his righteousness, his glory throughout the whole universe. What we're having been saved by grace through faith in that body of Christ. Now, if you think there's something more important God needs to be doing for you, or you think there's something more important you need to be doing for God, well, you need to get in line with God's word, because he's involved you in the most important thing in the whole universe, displaying, manifesting his righteousness and saving his enemies based on the love he expressed at the cross of Christ and everything we accomplished there. And that radiates his glory throughout the heavenlies and rains down his glory throughout the whole universe. That is our privilege as a church, the body of Christ. When we go back to Israel's scriptures, we need to realize they're manifesting this righteousness. In our scriptures, the body of Christ, we're manifesting that righteousness. And our every prayer is not to get rid of our enemies. God isn't judging San Francisco. He's not judging New Orleans. You know what he's doing to New Orleans and San Francisco and New York? He's sending his grace and peace. He says, I want to save you. This is the day of salvation. I want to save the ungodly in San Francisco. I want to save my enemies in New York. That's what God's doing today.